All right, good morning. Matt, you guys feel like that spring is in the air, refreshments in the air? Not just because the kids left, okay? I don't know. I just feel like God has been, as I look around outside, you guys definitely have more happening. There's a refreshment with the spring. Like a month ago, I saw trunks and twigs, and now we've got huge canopies. It's just gorgeous. I'm going to miss it when I go to Stevens Point this weekend to hang out with my wife. The grass hadn't even started to get green there yet, so hopefully I can bring spring with me. Also, I just feel like there's spiritually, God is doing a work in us. Relationally, he's doing a work in us. There's a refreshment going on. Sometimes I think in scenes from movies, and kind of what I've been hearing from a number of you has made me think of the scene from Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where Theoden, the king of Rohan, is in his throne room, and Gandalf is there, and Theoden's kind of been released from this evil influence spell or something, and Gandalf looks at him and goes, "Breathe the free air again, my friend." I kind of feel like that's what's going on right now. I appreciate hearing how that is working in your relationships, not only with each other, but with the Lord. It's exciting to hear. All right. Anybody here ever been to the Smithsonian Museum of American History? There's at least 11 different museums, so yeah, again, that's good. All right, well, if you go there, you can see the flag that flew over Fort McHenry in 1814, the flag that inspired Francis Scott Key, who wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. It's the flag that waved over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Allow me to summarize a little bit what Greg Asimakopoulos said as he shares some observations of having seen that flag. He said the original flag measured 42 by 30 feet, which is about 1,300 square feet and is as big as our home in California was. It was this immense flag size that allowed Key to see it from about 10 miles out in the sea. The means by which that large flag could fly on a pole 189 feet in the air is on display at Fort McHenry itself in the Baltimore Inner Harbor. There in one of the old barracks are two oak timbers, 8 foot by 8 foot, joined together as a cross. In 1958, the National Park Service personnel discovered this cross-shaped support near the entrance to Fort McHenry. It was buried 9 feet below the ground. Not only did the cross help the park rangers locate the original site from which the Star-Spangled Banner flew, but it answered the mystery as to how such a large flag could fly in stormy weather without upending the pole. In this unseen wooden cross that provided a firm foundation for the raising and the reinforcing of the symbol of our national freedom, it was that cross. That cross kept freedom and courage, flying in battles and storms. And you know where I'm going next, right? The cross of Christ provides the foundation by which our faith and eternal freedom is rooted and supported. Now, when we're anchored in the cross of Christ, something beautiful, the gospel, can rise up within us. Our gospel-anchored faith can rise up with kingdom impact, inspire and transform generations. Our trust in what God has done through Jesus can wave the banner of an earthly, victorious, and eternally glorious life. Jesus himself, our sovereign and supreme creator and savior, and those are the themes you're going to be hearing as we go through Colossians. He manifests through the work of his Spirit in our lives before a watching world. That reveals a faith which is built to last through storms and battles. But this sermon series, born out of foundational truths of a biblical worldview in Paul's letter in Colossians, it's not for us to learn. It's not for us to think about only. It is, as you will hear, starting next week, probably a little more comprehensively from Dr. Ken Cuffey, this series is for us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And just so you know, this walk doesn't mean our life is a ceremonial striding tribute to our Lord. This walk is not mainly concerned about us looking good until we can be with him in eternity. No way. Our lives are not worthy because of the parade of biblical wisdom that marches through our head. That's not it at all. Now, of course, we have to think deeply. We have to think biblically. We need to have thoughts that are worthy of the Lord. That's the highest and most eternally important demand of our gray matter. But to walk is to live. And live together worthy right now. Live together fully pleasing to the Lord. That includes all of us together thinking gospel thoughts, but also together speaking gospel words, and together doing gospel actions, and together feeling gospel emotions. God is at work in us together. That's a courageous empowerment and deeply unifying to our church, to TCBC, into a gospel church. It transforms us, campus and community, to renew the world. This is about the gospel rising up in and through and out of us together. Amen? Amen. So, what can an almost 2,000-year-old letter to an ancient and declining city named Colossae, what can it possibly tell us about our amazing Savior? What can impact us so that we renew the world today? God at work through us. Well, there might be a little dust in the pages of the Bible, but don't let it fool you about what's inside. There's truth, ancient gospel truth, buried there. And that gospel truth is so valuable, it is, as Jesus said in one of his parables, it's worth selling everything you have in order to buy the field in which it is buried. So let's start digging with a question. Why are we encouraging each other in life and faith with the message of Colossians now? That's a good question. Glad you asked. Well, the challenge for us today has had different names throughout time and put on it since halfway through the first century when this letter was written. But the nature of the challenges are staying the same. 20 centuries removed, we're facing the same opportunities to impact culture. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There are driving forces that need to be identified and called out, or we too will be swept up in popular opinion rather than leading others out of that to Christ. So the Colossian heresy, if you will, the Colossian heresy may be better understood as the Colossian heresies. Bible scholars for centuries haven't been able to tag it singly and definitively. There are just too many divergent elements in this letter, probably due to the location of this tri-city region of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae itself. You can see the tri-cities in the upper right-hand part of this slide, kind of where modern-day Turkey is now. Colossae is right on the trade routes between the Mediterranean, the Middle East, and the Far East. And as such, culture and belief and religions travel along with the merchants and their goods back and forth. So if we take what's discussed in this letter, we see Paul explaining Jesus and his relationship with his Father and Jesus' role in and with his creation, both the physical and spiritual elements, and then him as the source of truth. So divine revelation, in this letter, divine revelation is being brought to bear against mankind's study of the origin of the universe, cosmology. Divine revelation is being brought to bear against mankind's study of the movements and the locations of the stars, thinking that they have an influence on human affairs and the natural world, astrology. Divine revelation is being brought to bear against early or incipient Gnosticism, which held that material elements of the world were evil and that spiritual, non-material elements were good. And divine revelation is being brought to bear against mankind's study of the source of truth. How do we know what we know? The epistemology. And then how can we know it and how to obey the laws of truth? Essentially, divine revelation is being brought to bear against mankind's combining and mixing together of elements of beliefs from different religions, different cultures, different schools of thought. Syncretism. So here's how a number of theologians describe what Paul is equipping the Colossians to defend against. It seems clear that the Colossian heresy was an eclectic blend of legalism, possibly Jewish legalism, Greek philosophic speculation, and Oriental mysticism combined with a Christian flavor to it. And like many of the cults and eclecticism of today, it wore this mask of Christianity, but it was a deception. It was false. It used Christian words and Christian phrases, but with different meanings. It claimed to have something for everybody, but in essence, it just provided a delusion. It was a satanic deception in the following way. It did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. It gave Christ a place, but not a supreme place. This Christian veneer made the Colossian error all the more dangerous back then, as it does today. And you know this, in some regions today, making Christ alone supreme and sovereign has consequences. As one author put it, let's not forget that Christians were killed in Rome under Caesar, not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they would not worship Jesus and Caesar. And sure, we in America are rarely ever physically put to death for our unwavering hold on our unique, sovereign, supreme Jesus, who alone is the God-man. But someday we may. Someday we may. But that's not the real danger, is it? What's way worse than that is right now, people are entering eternity. They're going into eternal death because they don't hold to and worship the unique, sovereign, supreme Christ. And to present-day saints and faithful believers everywhere, that should wreck us. So let's bring Scripture to bear. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll start with just the first two verses. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we have this greeting here. He's excited about the blessing of ministry together. And that's really kind of our first point. Several brothers in Christ, including Timothy, served in Colossae. Clearly Epaphras served Colossae, clearly Epaphras right in the city. But Paul alone, as he identifies himself, is the apostle to that city. He's been independently and directly commissioned as an apostle by the risen Lord. That's the commission he received from Jesus years earlier in his blinding encounter with him on the road to Damascus. Paul was writing with the authority out of this divine commissioning, even though he had not previously visited Colossae. Time had passed since his previous local ministry in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles west of Colossae. And the writing of this letter was during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, 60 to 62 AD. In fact, there is little more than conjecture that Paul ever physically visited Colossae. But we have Epaphras coming to Paul, who is in prison in Rome. Epaphras is coming for help. And as a result, Paul's excited to write in the service of the gospel commission given him. And in his joy, he blesses all the saints, the holy ones, and also calls them faithful, believing, spiritual family in Christ. The blessing is that they all together, not just a select few, all together experience both God's favor, grace, that's his desire, and a healthy condition of life. That's peace. Now, let's quickly look at the next few verses, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. And our second point is that to thank God for the work of his gospel. Paul continues. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Thankfulness. That's a great quality to manifest, isn't it? I mean, it is so hard to have a bad day if you're bent on being thankful. Other people really appreciate those who are thankful. It's kind of like it lifts their spirits too, being around thankful people. God appreciates our genuine thankfulness. But, you know, thankfulness is never a gift to us from God. You notice that? God does not give us the spirit of thankfulness. We express that in response to his gifts. Listen to Calvin Miller from his book entitled Taste of Joy. He says, "God does not lavish on his children, with a jolly discipleship so that they may swim in spiritual ecstasy between conversion and death. God is a giver, but he does not give thankfulness. He gives redemption. He gives meaning and peace and love and victory and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And thankfulness is our response to him for those gifts." Dr. Norm Geisler looks at this first passage in Colossians, and he summarizes three gifts that God gives for which we're thankful and which we need to express. Their foundation is exclusively built on Christ, and it often functions in relationship to Christ's accomplishments, past, present, and future. So first look, God gives the gift of faith, which is the soul looking upward to God. Foundationally, that rests on the past work of Christ. Saving faith involves the mind and the emotions and the will. With the mind, we understand the truth of the gospel. With the heart, we feel conviction and the need to be saved. But it's only when we exercise our will and commit ourselves to Christ that the process is complete. Warren Wiersbe summarizes it like this. He says, "Saving faith is not a mental assent to a body of doctrines, no matter how true those doctrines may be. Faith is not emotional concern. Faith is whole being commitment to Jesus Christ." A next gift that God gives is the gift of love, which looks outward to others. It's often aligned with the present work of Jesus. This agape love, the unconditional and selfless sacrifice for the eternal good of another, cannot be accomplished apart from the redeeming love of Jesus. And third, God gives the gift of hope, which is looking to the future, usually anticipating Christ's future work. It's interesting here that faith and love are described as dependent on hope here. Did you see that? verses 4 and 5. It says their faith in Christ and their love for other believers is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Paul's kind of emphasizing hope here as the content of the gospel, just like he does in Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think Paul's doing that because he's making not the gifts preeminent, but the giver of the gifts, Jesus, preeminent. And Paul's revealing all that they have in Christ, and it's secure, it's invincible in the home of God. So we have a lot to be eternally thankful for, but how is this gratitude in Paul's prayer different from the thankfulness that we see in the world around us? Here's a question to help us. Why does our nation have memorials and monuments? Isn't it to gratefully remember and to commemorate heroic achievements? Yeah. It's important to do, to remember and celebrate the lives of Martin Luther King, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and our veterans, men and women and others who have excelled at and sacrificed much in the endeavors of mankind. And it's a smaller scale of value, but I'm sure the University of Illinois does this too. I'm sure they hang up pictures thankful for its previous presidents of the university. And they hang up retired jerseys beholden to commemorate its athletes' achievements. But what we have starting out Paul's message to the Colossians is not commemorating them. It's commemorating God and Jesus and the Father-Son relationship that they have with each other and the sacrifice they made. Here Paul is saying, hey, Colossians, ever since we heard about you, what God is doing in and through you, we're thanking him for it. Paul calls thankful attention to God for the eternal hope that he, God, has given the Colossians through Jesus. This is an expression of the gospel rising. Gratitude to God for faith in Jesus that he has given the Colossians, and thanks also to God for how the gift of faith has now been inspiring them to love sacrificially, love each other sacrificially. Heartfelt gratitude to God is an expression of the gospel rising in us. You know why that's so helpful for us? Because it takes the accolades. It takes the glory and puts them not on us, but right where they should be. Thanks to God the Father, the designer of the plan for salvation. And thanks to Jesus his Son, the provider for that salvation. Now our last thought is for us to be thankful for the gospel, for the powerfully pervasive and growing impact of the gospel. Let's look at these last three verses here. Colossians 1, 5 and through verse 8. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Miraculous faith and love are born out of the Spirit of God in them, empowered by eternal hope. They heard that, and they have been gifted and graced with that because that's the gospel. Every word of it is true. How did the gospel come to them? Well, just like it comes to all the people all over the world. It came to the Colossians and everyone else the same. It is the powerful, spiritually reproducing, fruit-bearing gospel. The gospel rising came to them as a gift. The gospel came as a gift from God through the thoughts and the words and the deeds of believing, faithful, encouraging fellow servants of Christ. This one here named Epaphras. The gospel truth was not discerned from alignment of the stars or a reading of tea leaves. It was not a secret to be kept. It was not a mystery of higher knowledge that only a few specific people from a specific culture would ever have access to. The gospel is not earned, nor is it merited by observing some laws or some seasonal ceremonies. It is a gift, the great exchange, the righteousness of Jesus for our wicked, wrath-deserving sinfulness. Basically, what Paul is saying is, wherever the gospel goes, there is no holding it back. It starts small, maybe even unnoticeable, but then the harvest comes. One final thought as I wrap this up. The experience of the believers in Colossae was so transformative, people were talking about it. The gospel effect in their lives raised up an inexplicable testimony that was as staggering and as bewildering as Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were. Paul heard about it, I mean, hundreds of miles away in a Roman prison from Epaphras. And Paul's response was to fan the flames of the gospel, to purify and refine the thoughts and words and deeds and compassion of this church. Other people heard about it too. The false teachers. They heard about it. And they came to explain away the remarkable change in these Christ followers by a syncretistic mixing in of mysticism and legalism and Gnosticism. And my point is that the gospel rising changes everything. Well, it changes everything that, it raises up everything that we bring the gospel to bear on. No gospel, no change. So here are some things that need to be rising in us, that need to be increasing in their depth and breadth of expression as fruit of the gospel. Here is how we can express the gospel rising together. First, prayer rising. Through prayer, share expressions of gratitude toward God for where we see Him at work in us and around us. Christ-glorifying prayer. That changes everything. Faith rising. Exercise trust in God and trust in others here at church. Think the best of each other more frequently. Affirm each other. Trust that rests on the work of Christ changes everything. Hope rising. The gospel will prevail both now and in eternity. Amen? Oh, we can do better than that. The gospel will prevail both now and in eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Follow hard after Jesus. Count on, plan on being victorious, whether it's in your studies or in your relationship or in your neighborhoods or in your jobs. Living dependently on Jesus is one of the most empowering and encouraging things we can do. To share that eternal hope, that gospel hope changes everything. Changes destinies. Love rising. We're swimming in a sea of people who are immeasurably far from God, but deeply loved by Him. So above all, acts of sacrificial love. Again, not just feelings, not just words, but gospel-based acts of love should be rising in us. The love of Christ, it changes everything. Speaking of love, you know, I have an amazing wife. I'll be driving 5 hours after the service to see her and my son and daughter and son-in-law, granddaughters, all great. Kim has a massive relational gift, and she shows the love of Christ by discipling other women. Whether they're recovering alcoholics that pass through our family's home, or a soon-to-be college graduate taking an internship at Mayo Hospital in Rochester, or our own daughter, or our two, and the best granddaughters in the world. I know those are fighting words to other grandparents out there. Or even to discipling more mature women, her own age, who are 39 years old for the 20th time. It doesn't matter who, okay? Kim loves discipling with the love of Christ, her unique, supreme, sovereign Savior's love. Now, I mentioned Kim because she gave me the closing thought for application. I should use her applications for all my sermons. She gave me this quote from Ann Voskamp, which reads like this: "We do what we do because of who and what we love. Love decides. The love of Christ poured through our whole being decides. And that changes everything." So by way of application this morning, ask and answer this question. I'm going to pray, and I think Steve's going to come up and play for a little bit to give us some time to think. But what love-motivated expression of your faith will you engage to care for those God has called you to reach? Answer that in the next few moments. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked into your word, the Apostle Paul has started off with the transformational truth of who you are, who your son is, and how this whole earth, the whole cosmos, the whole universe came into being. Father, I pray that as we dive into your word with a number of men and women that will be communicating your word throughout the summer, I pray that our hearts and minds are focused. I pray that they're clear. I pray that they're committed, not just to the truth and not just to the emotions that the truth elicits in us, but that we're committed to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, to live those truths out in ways that change everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.